Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones that do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul.
We're looking at the character of God. What is God like? We looked last week at the goodness of God. And I want to look this morning at the love of God. The goodness of God is closely linked with his love. It says in the Psalms, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So his love is a manifestation of his goodness. It is the supreme manifestation of his goodness. God is good, and God is love. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the well-known passages that tell us about the love of God. Many of them are in the Old Testament. Some of you might be surprised to know. As high as the heavens are above the earth, we read this morning from Psalm 103. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. I have loved you with an everlasting love. The idea that the love of God is a New Testament idea in contrast to the angry, judgmental God of the Old Testament is a complete mistake. In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea pictures God as a grieved husband whose wife Israel has been unfaithful to him. Nevertheless, he is reluctant to give her up. That's in the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? I am convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul speaks of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins. And he tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he predestined us in love. He predestined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. See, what manner of love, what kind of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. And then John sums it all up in that well-known statement, God is love. That's what he is. God is love. It is his nature. Okay, so what is love? Well, love is to be other person-centered. Wayne Grudem says, God's love means that he gives himself eternally to others. God gives himself eternally to others. Love is when our happiness is conditional on the happiness of someone else. Think about that. That's what love is. It's when our happiness is conditional on the happiness of someone else. That's why somebody has said that a parent is never happier than his unhappiest child. And I think that's true. Now, if God is love, and if he is always love and cannot not be love, and if that is his eternal nature, then it means that he has never been without someone to love. It's not that God began to love when he created human beings. It's not that God was solitary and lonely and he thought, well, it'd be nice to have somebody to love. So he created human being. It's not like that at all. God is love. It is his very nature. It is the very nature of God to delight in another person. And that means that there has always been another person for him to love. And since that person must also have been eternal, then that person must also be God. And only Christians take this really seriously. The solution to this problem, the eternal nature of God's love, is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. God has never been solitary. God has never been lonely. This is the profound, mysterious, but profound and wonderful truth of the Trinity, which is unique to Christianity. You won't find it in any other religion. And it simply means that love is ultimate reality. Love is ultimate reality. There has always been love. Other person-centeredness. Delight in another person. Mutual delight. Now, love is such a wonderful thing that God wanted there to be as much of it as possible. So he created the universe, and the universe includes beings who are able to understand his love for them, who are able to be loved by him, who are able to return that love, and who are able to reflect that love in their own behavior. God thinks love is such a wonderful thing, he wanted to multiply it, and that's the point of creation. That's why God created. Because he's love. And then the disaster of sin occurred, and sin is selfishness. Sin means that we put ourselves at the centre. And we don't love God like we should, and we don't love other people like we should. We put ourselves at the centre, so our happiness is dependent upon, well, our happiness. It is not love. It is not conditional on the happiness of others. So that's sin. And sin came in and ruined our relationship with God and ruined our relationship with one another. But sin did not quench the love of God. And God's love for his people now becomes love for sinners. And this is where other key Bible words come into play. Words like, for instance, mercy. We read that God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, God's mercy is his goodness and love to sinners who are in distress, who are in misery. It is his pity, it is his compassion, it causes him to come to their aid. Even when their distress and their misery are caused by their own wrongdoing, it still arouses God's pity and causes him to want to come to their aid. And it causes him to relent. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Remember that. Remember that when you're tempted blasphemously to think that God is giving you a bad time. He is not treating you as your sins deserve. You actually deserve much worse. You deserve much worse than you get it. Always. If it's justice you want, then, let's put it like this. If you want what you deserve, if that's what you want, you would have been damned a long time ago. None of us is being treated as our sins deserve. His mercies are new every morning, it says in the book of Lamentations. The mercy of God. And then the grace of God. God's grace is his generosity and his love to sinners who are guilty, who deserve nothing but punishment. Somebody said that God's mercy is when he doesn't give us what we deserve. His grace is when he gives us blessings and gifts that we don't deserve. And the Bible talks about the riches of God's grace. It talks about his abounding grace. And the gospel is all about the grace of God. It is the word of God's grace, the message of God's grace. And we're saved by grace alone. The grace of God. And the patience of God. The patience of God is his long suffering or his slowness to anger. And it is his goodness and his love to sinners who continue to sin. So that he delays his judgment. And he endures insult after insult from us, day after day. And yet he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he delays his judgment. He puts off punishing us for as long as he can. That's the patience of God. And the forgiveness of God is God's goodness and love in sparing those who repent of their sins and cancelling their sins, cancelling their debt altogether, not reckoning their sins to them, treating them as if they'd never sinned. The forgiveness, the abounding forgiveness of God. Those are some of the colours in the rainbow of God's love. And they're celebrated, for instance, in the passage that was read to us, Psalm 103, particularly between verses 8 and 17, where we read about all these characteristics of God's gracious love. He is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And he's removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And they occurred, of course, in that passage that we looked at last week in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses sees the glory of God. What does he see? Well, he'd already seen lots of spectacular manifestations of God's glory on Mount Sinai. He wanted to see more of God's glory. And what does God show him? He passes by and he proclaims his grace and his love and his mercy and his slowness to anger and his forgiveness of iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the spectacular glory of God. The spectacular glory of God is his goodness and love to sinners. And you know, in, for instance, the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, that passage is quoted back to God by Jonah. Why did Jonah not want to go and be a missionary in the city of Nineveh? Why, when he was called to go to Nineveh, to preach judgment upon Nineveh, did he go in the opposite direction and catch a ship that was going to the western coast of Spain, Tarshish? Why? Well, he preaches, eventually he does get to Nineveh, as you know, and he preaches God's judgment upon the city, and the people repent. And God turns from his judgment. He relents. He spares the city. And Jonah sits outside the city and sulks, and he said, I knew it. That's why I didn't want to be a prophet in Nineveh. I knew that if they repented, you'd forgive them. And they're our enemies, and I hate them. And I wanted them to be condemned. That's why I didn't want to warn them. I just wanted you to judge them without warning. I knew that if I warned them and they listened to me, you'd forgive them. A gracious God and an ungracious prophet. Okay. So, those are some of the colours, as I say, in the rainbow of God's love, or the facets in the diamond of God's love. It's in the New Testament that the spectacular glory of God's love is revealed most clearly. It's in the New Testament we see the lengths to which God's love will go. It's there that we see the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, as Paul puts it. The measure of love is how much it gives. And in the New Testament we read that God gave all that he could give. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice of our sins. And we read in the New Testament that the Son of God gave himself and gave his life. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He gave up his own life. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. I came to give my life a ransom for many. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. So Jesus shows his love by going to the cross for us, to die for us. And the death that he died, the death to which he gave himself, was not an easy death. It involved suffering, it involved grief, it involved shame, it involved abandonment by God and men. This is how the Lord Jesus showed his love for sinners. So God gave his Son, and the Son gave himself. And this giving, this sacrifice, was not on behalf of grateful, appreciative sinners. It was on behalf of rebels. It was on behalf of people who were hostile to God. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were enemies when God did this for us. It was not love for the lovely. It was not love for the loving. It was love for the unloving. It was love for the unlovely. It says in Revelation chapter 1 that he washed us. He loved us. And he washed us from our sins. The order is important. He loved us and he washed us from our sins. He didn't wash us and then love us. He loved us when we were unwashed. He loved us when we were unclean. And because he loved us, he washed us from our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was love for sinners. God gave everything he had. God gave all he could give for rebels, for sinners who hated him, stubbornly hated him. That's the love of God revealed in the New Testament. Let me say a few more things about this love of God. It's paternal. God teaches his people to think of him and to address him as Father. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who love him. Fathers have come in for a bit of a bad press this morning. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who love him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. What kind of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God? Even in the Old Testament, where nobody actually calls God Father, you find that God behaves like a father to Israel. He carries Israel. He carries Israel. That's what fathers do to their children. They carry them on their shoulder, round their neck, when they're tired. He disciplines his children. That's what a good father does. The father, in the Old Testament, God chastises his children because he loves them like a father. He pities his children, as we've just seen. So God's love is paternal, and yes, as it's Mother's Day, we need to say this as well. It is maternal. Occasionally, God's love is pictured as the warm, protective, tender love of a mother. God even pictures his love for Israel as the love of a hen for her chicks, who gathers the chicks under her wing. And we've had those quotations from Isaiah about as a mother loves the child at her breast and cannot forget the child at her breast, so God loves his people Israel. All human love is just a reflection of the love of God. All love comes from God. And human love is a reflection of it. So it's paternal, it's maternal, it is marital. It is marital. In the Old Testament, God's love is pictured as being like the love of a husband for his wife. Israel is God's wife in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And it is a marital love. That's why in the Old Testament God is pictured sometimes as a jealous God. He actually says, I am a jealous God. That frightens some people. I am a jealous God. It shouldn't frighten you at all. It just means that God is grieved. God is upset when his people, to whom he has faithfully committed himself in love, give him up and give their love to a rival. The love that they should have given to the God who loved them, they give to a rival instead. They commit spiritual adultery. They are spiritually promiscuous. Like any loving husband, God can't just sit back and take it. He is hurt, he is grieved, and he is angry. That's the love of God for Israel. The love of a husband for a wife. God's love is not cold, passionless charity. It is intense. It is passionate. It says in Zephaniah that he rejoices over us with singing. And of course it is the love of that father in the parable of the prodigal son. I was sharing this with the ladies on Tuesday afternoon, my annual visit to the ladies' meeting. And I apologise to them if they heard it on Tuesday afternoon. But that father, there was nothing cold and calculating about his love. As soon as he saw the son coming home, he ran to meet him. And as I said to the ladies on Tuesday, you don't often see a senior man running. So it's embarrassing. Well, I said to the ladies on Tuesday, I'd rather miss a bus than run. Even though it only comes once an hour, I'm not going to run, I'd rather it went. I'll go and get a coffee from Costa or something. You won't see me running through Highgate or down the main street of Kendal. Demeaning. And in those days, men with long beards and long robes, you never saw them running. You saw children running. You might see young people running. But you never saw a senior man running. It's particularly a man who owned an estate and who took on hired servants and had people working for him. He was a dignified man. He was the pillar of the community. You never saw a man like that running. But when he saw his prodigal son in the distance, he ran to meet him. He didn't mind what people thought. And he reached out his arms and he embraced her. And he said, bring the fat, bring the best robe, his own robe, almost certainly his own robe, and put it on him. Cover up the stains from the pig food. Cover up the smell. Put my robe on it, my best robe on it. Put my ring on his finger. Put some shoes on his feet. Dress him up. He's my son. He's come back. He was dead. He was as good as dead. That's what the community thought of sons like this in those days. They regarded them as dead. For a man to do what this young man had done, to go to his father and say, Father, can I have my share of the property now? In other words, I can't wait for you to die. And then to go and spend it all in a foreign country and to end up feeding pigs, which was the absolute pit for a Jew. Absolutely incredible. That when this son comes home, the father runs to meet him and treats him as a son. He was dead. He was as good as dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Come on. It's the time for the fatted calf. And meat in those days was rarely on the diet. You must remember that when you read the Old Testament about all the sacrifices. Probably almost every time the Israelites ate meat, it would be a sacrifice. Meat was very rare in the ancient world on your diet. We have it every day in some form or another, even if it's only mince or bacon or something. You know, some form of meat every day. They very rarely had meat in the Bible for meals. And the fattened calf was a once-in-a-lifetime event. They were saving it up for the biggest celebration of their life. And the father says, come on, it's fattened calf time. And they kill the fattened calf. And there's a lot of meat on a fattened calf. It's not a fattened chicken or a fattened turkey. It's a fattened calf. So this was a meal for the village. This was a meal for everybody. Come on, let's celebrate. My son's come back. That's God. That's the love of God. And if you can't accept a love like that, you're the elder brother in the parable who comes home. He hears the sound of music and he's dancing. He says, what's going on? And dancing. He says, what's going on? Haven't you heard? Your brother's come home. And he refuses to go into the party. It's the most embarrassing thing. I mean, imagine throwing a big wedding reception and your oldest son won't come in. And he arrives on the steps of the hotel where the big wedding reception that you've hosted is, and you have to go and have a scene with him on the steps of the hotel, and you're pleading with him now to come in. The father went out twice to two sons. He went out to meet the prodigal so-called son, the lost so-called son. He went out to meet him, and then he went out to meet the elder brother who had never done anything wrong. And he was annoyed at this fuss about this wretched brother of his who had spent his father's money on prostitutes. Although how he knew that he'd spent the money on prostitutes, I don't know. I think he was just jumping to conclusions there. He may have been right, but I don't know how he knew. And who is the lost son at the end of this parable? The good one. Who was the one who was outside at the end? The good one. Who was the one who was inside? The bad one. If you can't get your head round a God like that, you're not in the kingdom of God, says Jesus, to the scribes and Pharisees who were criticizing him for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. The love of God. It's paternal, it's maternal, it's marital. It is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. It endures forever. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. It's not a love that comes and goes. It's not a love that waxes and wanes. It's firm, settled, unchangeable, covenant, faithful love. You can't out-sin it. God knows how bad you are. God knows the worst thing you've ever done and the worst thing possibly even that you ever will do in your life. And he still loves you. There's a Hebrew word, it's the Hebrew word kesel. And it can only be translated by two English words because it contains two ideas. It's the idea of love, but it's also the idea of faithfulness. I'll be saying more about faithfulness next time I'm on, which is actually quite a while, actually, because we've got Easter coming up as well. So the next time we talk about the attributes of God, we'll be talking about the faithfulness of God. But this word chesed involves two words, the idea of love and the idea of faithfulness. That's why in the NIV it's often translated, the Revised Standard Version, it's often translated steadfast love. In the NIV it's translated very often unfailing love. Chesed. Covenant love. Absolutely committed, loyal, unbreakable love. That's the idea. It's paternal, it's maternal, it's marital, it's eternal. It is not sentimental. It is not sentimental. For many, the phrase God is love is just sentimental. It's extracted from the Bible and it's made to stand by itself as a kind of slogan, as if it was the only thing that the Bible had to say about God. And the result is that people think of God as soft and as indulgent. That's not true at all. The same author who said God is love said God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we read that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. God's love never condones sin. God's love is holy love. It is just love. I don't mean that it's just love. I mean that it's just love. Do you know what I mean? God isn't just love. He is love and justice. He is just love. And that's why we need the cross of Jesus. That's why John writes in 1 John, this is how we know what love is. God sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He would not condone sin. He is just, he is holy. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He will never be lenient with sin. That's why in Jesus Christ he bore the wrath, the judgment, the punishment in his own self, in his own person. At the cross, the love and the justice of God meet together. God's love is not sentimental. It is tough love. God desires and does what is best for you. And the best for you is that you should be holy and godly. And therefore God, like any loving father, will discipline his children. He will not indulge them. Jim Packer says this, God's love is stern, for it expresses holiness in the lover and seeks holiness for the beloved. Listen to this, he says, Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, or to shield his loved ones from trouble when he knows that they need trouble to further their sanctification. I'll just repeat that last bit of that. Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, or to shield his loved ones from trouble when he knows that they need trouble to further their sanctification. So it's tough love, and of course God's love can be rejected and is rejected. And you can choose to remain obstinate and rebellious. You can cut yourself off from this love, from the source of all love and goodness and truth and beauty. And if we do that, then we will have no part in that ultimate kingdom of God's love that will come. So it is paternal, maternal, marital, eternal, not sentimental, and my final word that ends in AL is that it is experiential. It is experiential. It's not just intellectual. It's not just enough to know that God is love. It's not enough to know that God's love is great and wonderful. It's not enough just to understand this sermon I preached to you this morning. It's not just intellectual. Love is something that is felt. Love is something that is enjoyed. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 prays for the Ephesians that they will be rooted and grounded in love and that they will know the love of Christ. And that means know by experience. That they will know by experience the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And that's why Paul in Romans 5 says that the Holy Spirit pours out God's love, and that's God's love for us. The Holy Spirit pours out God's love for us into our hearts. He floods our hearts with God's love for us. That's normal Christian experience. Paul takes it for granted in Romans 5 that his readers are experiencing that. I wonder if we are. We should certainly expect that, and we should pray for that. We should pray specifically, if that is not true of you, that God will flood your heart, God will flood your soul with the assurance of his love, that you will feel loved by God. It's not just an intellectual thing. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to flood our hearts with the love of God. And if you don't know that, then ask him to do it for you, but look to Christ for it. Don't look to anyone else but Christ for that experience of love. And what a difference it will make. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to know they matter. You matter if you're a Christian to the eternal God. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to promote yourself. You don't have to draw attention to yourself. You don't have to impress other people. You don't have to worry about what other people think about you. You don't have to be upset if they slight you or don't notice you or forget you. You don't have to be anxious about yourself. You don't need to be envious of others. You don't need to bring others down in order to elevate yourself. You can stop worrying about yourself because God loves you. So stop worrying about yourself. And you can be free to love others as God has loved you. We love, says John, because he first loved us. And you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Because do you really think that the God who has loved you like this, and the God who is love, will allow death to end the relationship? Has he done all this to bring you into this relationship just for it to end and come to nothing? Of course he hasn't. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there's nothing to be scared of. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that you would shed your love abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we might not just understand that God loves us like this, but that we might know that he loves us like this, that he loves even me like this, that it might not just be a theoretical thing, but that it might be a personal thing, that it might be something we feel, something we experience. We know that this isn't easy for everybody. Some of us are more buttoned up than others, but all of us need to have our souls flooded with the experience of the love of God which comes from the Holy Spirit. We pray that this might be the experience of every member of our church. There may be those here this morning who are prodigals still in the far country, who wish to come home, who wish to come back to their father. And we pray, Lord, that as we've looked at the father in that prodigal son this morning, that you would grant that no one will hesitate to come back to such a father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Continue to speak to us about your love during this coming week. And keep us from sin, keep us from grieving that love this week. Give us opportunities to tell others about it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.